Well, good morning, friends. It's great seeing you here today. And today, if you haven't noticed already, is a little unique setup from what we normally do. If you're a guest with us today, we don't normally have the room set up this way, but today we are joining in a global celebration known as World Communion Sunday, where followers of Christ all around the world are pausing to remember what unites us together in a time when there's so much trying to pull people apart. And so normally we have a band on stage and all of the rows are facing this direction. But we felt like it was a good practice today for us to set up differently, to set up in this round where we can see each other in a different way than we normally do. That we could be reminded that we are living in community together and that loving and serving one another isn't just a nice theory or a nice philosophy, but rather that we're living in community with real people. People with real stories and people with real struggles. And it's important every now and then to be able to look one another in the eye and see one another and say, you know what? Yeah, this is what we're a part of together. Now, as we often try to do around here, what I want to try to do is I want to give us some context around this simple meal that is a part of this World Communion Sunday. A meal that in different traditions, it's known as communion, it's known as mass, it's known as Eucharist, it's known as the Lord's Supper or common table. And there's lots of different words by which this meal is called around the world. But there can also be a lot of confusion around it. And one of the main reasons for that confusion comes from this passage that we find in the New Testament. We have a follower of Jesus named Paul, and he's writing to a community of Jesus followers in the city of Corinth. And I want you, if you want to, you can open up in your program to the second page. The passage is there. And if you'll skip down to the last paragraph where it has a little number 27 down there, and we'll start there. It says, therefore, Paul writes, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Which was an idiom then. Falling asleep was an idiom for dying. And so we read something like that, and it's rather ominous. And it feels like this is this kind of threatening language that comes at us with this meal. And it's very easy to struggle with, well, what does it mean if I drink the cup or eat the bread in an unworthy manner? And I remember growing up, and if you grew up in any sort of faith context or around this meal or heard about this meal or celebrated it anyway, I grew up with all these questions in my head, always wondering if I was going to take it in an unworthy manner or not. That I would read this in this verse, it would get presented to me, and I'm sitting there thinking, well, what if I don't take it with the right amount of reverence? Right? Or what if I mess up the proper way to take it? What if there's a certain process or there's certain instructions and I miss that out and this tradition has this set of practices and another tradition has this set of practices? Does that mean that if I mess it up, I've done it in an unworthy manner? What if I don't pray correctly? What if I don't get the words right? What if I don't understand everything correctly? What if I don't believe this or that? I don't believe everything that they're telling me that I should believe. Does that mean it's in some unworthy manner that I'm taking it? Or what if I'm taking it, I'm supposed to pray, and it's supposed to be this really reverent moment, and all of a sudden I find myself thinking about my grocery list, or I think about what I'm supposed to be eating afterwards, or where I'm going to go to eat. And so does that mean that's an unworthy manner? And there's all these different thoughts. Because this verse seems to say that a man ought to examine himself first, and if you eat and drink without recognizing the body of the Lord properly, it says you eat and drink judgment on yourself. And that's why many of you end up sick. That's why many of you end up dying. Now, when we just take it on the surface and take it out of its context, you can understand why that scares people. How fear and shame can be used by someone in a position of power to try to control others with ominous threats that if you don't do it, if you don't practice it this way and follow these procedures, if you don't do it the way that we say it needs to be done, there's going to be consequences. But I want us to understand that this isn't the implication at all from the context of what's happening here in Paul's letter. What we do is we take these verses out of their context and we miss the greater story that's around them. So that's what I want us to look at, where Paul, in the spirit of this big brother or this mentor to the church, he's calling out some really toxic practices that are starting to take place in this young church community. Let's go back up to the very top there in the first paragraph, where he says, in the following directives, Paul writes, I have no praise for you.
for your meetings, your gatherings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now, what was going on here at the time? It's 2,000 years ago, you had these followers of Jesus, and they would get together in homes for what were known as agape meals. These large meals where they would come together, and they would break bread, and they would eat together, and they would drink together, and it would last for hours. And as part of these meals, they would also share this very simple communion meal with one another. But what was starting to happen in the Corinthian church that Paul is addressing is that you had these certain Christians who felt more entitled than others. That felt like that they were of a higher social status or a higher economic status, or that they were morally superior in some way than others in the church. So what these more entitled people would do is they would go into the house and they would make those that they felt were less inferior, that those were inferior to them, those that they felt were lesser than from whatever, from an economic standpoint or a social standpoint, they would make them wait outside while those who felt more entitled would go in and eat whatever they want, gorge themselves on all the food, all the alcohol that they could. And then if there was anything left over after they were done, then they would invite those they considered lesser in and say, oh, well, now you guys get the leftovers. Now you can have the scraps. And so Paul is saying here, this is what's going on. So Paul's writing to this church and he's going, listen, your gatherings are doing way more harm than good. Because this is not the heart behind Jesus's meal. Some of you are gorging yourself on food and alcohol, and others are just left with nothing. That the very heart of the Lord's Supper, the very heart of sharing this simple meal together, is to be reminded that everyone is welcome, that everyone is treated as equal. Paul goes on to write there in the second paragraph, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so when he writes that, he says, when you share this simple meal together, what you're proclaiming is the Lord's death. You're proclaiming the death of Christ. You're proclaiming the cross. You're proclaiming grace. You're proclaiming inclusion. You're proclaiming love. You're proclaiming freedom. Freedom from all these hierarchical divides, all these things that you think divide us. While you share this meal, the thing you're tangibly declaring is this was the very thing that Christ was against. And so back to that last paragraph there. Where the point that's being made when we understand this context is that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, Paul is saying you are guilty of missing the whole point of the meal. That by the way that you're taking it and by the way that you're treating people and excluding certain people, you're sinning and you're doing harm to the body of Christ. Which when Paul refers to the body of Christ, he's referring to the church. We see that in all of different Paul's letters, especially just the next chapter that Paul writes in this. When he talks about the body of Christ, he's saying people, actual flesh and blood people, the church, that you're doing harm to them and you're hurting actual people. And so he says, before you eat this meal, pause and examine your own heart toward the people around you. Take a moment and evaluate your own biases, how you're treating them. Because if you just eat this meal without recognizing the body of Christ, if you eat this meal without recognizing the very people around you, then your heart is being exposed and you're contributing to people probably actually getting sick and you're contributing to people actually dying because of the way that you're treating people, because you're making sure that some people don't have enough and that you can gorge yourself because you think you're entitled. It's perpetuating a way where people aren't getting noticed. Where you can live in such a way, a community with people where their needs and their story and their struggle aren't getting noticed, because we can end up being consumed with our own entitlement. This is what Paul's getting at. This is what Paul's talking about here. And so the heart behind this meal is where, in the spirit of Jesus, we begin. Whenever we share this meal, that it's important for us to pause and to begin with practicing the honoring and valuing and the worth and dignity of all those around us, that we take time to notice, that we take time to pay attention, that we take time to include, that we take time to value and to recognize people and to say, I see you and I see your story and you matter. And so it would seem fitting that as we kick off this experience today, where we're going to share this very simple meal and partner with people around the globe, this meal that's been passed down from Jesus from thousands of years ago, that we would take a few moments together as we start off our time, and that we would stand up and that we would greet one another. You might have some conversations. You might introduce yourselves to one another. We would notice one another, and we would just spend a little time noticing and paying attention and including, so that we would pause and first recognize the body of people. We would recognize the community around us before we would share the meal together. So I'm going to invite you to stand, spend a little bit of time talking with each other, and then we'll continue.
Good morning. It's like a wave of sitting and standing. And I know it's probably awkward when you came in, you've made eye contact with people you've never, ever looked at before. And you're going to do that the entire service and really be aware of where you are. Some of you are feeling off because you're not sitting in the same place that you always sit. Good job. You're going to be okay. It'll be back to normal next time. And hopefully some of you made some new friends because you are sitting next to somebody that maybe you haven't sat next to before. As we were talking about Communion Sunday, World Communion Sunday, I was really struck with the idea that the word communion and the word community have the same root word. Community, communion, common. Talking through the things that we have in common. Because as you've already noticed, as we're looking at one another across the way, we have a lot of differences. Those things are very obvious. Things that we don't agree on are obvious in the way that we look, and the way that we act, and the things that we post, and the way that we talk. But what's not as obvious are the things that we have in common. And the great thing about today is that across the world, we are recognizing the things that we have in common. We have a common God and a common Christ who loves and has suffered for all of us. And that's something that we recognize today. This past week, actually about a week ago, I listened to a fantastic author named Ross Gay read a story about the things that we have in common, the things that tie us together. Because throughout our differences, as Jonathan mentioned earlier, all of us have a story. And all of us have some sort of suffering or sorrow in our lives, whether outwardly or inwardly. It's part of being human. And Ross Gay talks about how sometimes just recognizing the suffering and the sorrow that we all have are things that can bind us together. So as we continue today, I would love to read us what Ross Gay said. He is a professor at the University of Indiana. He's a community gardener, and he is an author. And you can hear his podcast with Krista Tippett on Being if you're interested in hearing more of what he has to say. And this is what I listen to. Among the most beautiful things I've ever heard anyone say came from my student Bethany, talking about her pedagogical aspirations or ethos, how she wanted to be a teacher, and what she wanted her classrooms to be. She said, "What if we joined our wildernesses together?" Sit with that for a minute. That the body, the life, might carry a wilderness, an unexplored territory, and that yours and mine might somewhere, somehow meet, might even join. And what if the wilderness, perhaps the densest wild in there, thickets, bogs, swamps, uncrossable ravines and rivers, have I made the metaphor clear? What if that is our sorrow? Or to use Smith's term, the intolerable. It astonishes me sometimes know often how every person I get to know, everyone, regardless of everything, by which I mean everything, lives with some profound personal sorrow. Brother addicted, mother murdered, dad died in surgery, rejected by their family, cancer came back, evicted, fetus not okay. Everyone, regardless, always of everything. Not to mention the existential sorrow we all might be afflicted with, which is that we and what we love will soon be annihilated, which sounds way more dramatic than it might. Let me just say dead. Is this sorrow, of which our impending being no more might be the foundation, the great wilderness? Is sorrow the true wild? And if it is, and if we join them, your wild to mine, what's that? For joining too is a kind of annihilation. What if we joined our sorrows? I'm saying, what if that is joy? Let's think through that a little bit more as we continue.
The ushers are going to come forward. There are lots of ways that we work together, link arms together, not least of which would be our finances, reminding one another that we can do far more together than we can going it alone. So, funny looking bag going down each of the rows that you have assigned yourselves today. Way to adjust. It's a real sign of maturity and strength to be able to say, I can do this. Several people have come to me today with a smile on their face saying, this is really neat. We're going back to the old way next Sunday though, right? Yes. Yeah, we'll fix it. It's fine. While that's happening, one quick announcement. When we're done here from noon to 2:30, out back there's going to be some food trucks and some live music, a chance for you to grab some lunch. You can go take your friends, family with you, however you want to do that. Just another opportunity to get to know some other people or not have to leave the property to get something to eat and enjoy some more music and some great weather. So make sure that if you're available, you head on out back. We'd love to see you from 12 to 2:30 out there. All right? The Bible starts at the beginning, which I argue is the best place for a book to begin. And it starts with the book of Genesis, which literally means beginnings. And at the beginning of the beginnings is a telling of how everything came to be. And there's so many different ways to talk about it, both the content and even the form of it, but it's at least the telling of how life was supposed to be. Now, I don't know where you come out on this. If you're somebody that holds to this is a literal historical documentary of what happened, or maybe you're far on the other end of that spectrum to say, no, I think it's a poem, it's an allegory, it's not so much telling us what happens, but it's a way poetically of telling us what happens. Or maybe it's some mythological hybrid of the two that you hold. Wherever you are on that, it doesn't really matter. Ultimately, because no matter where you are in that, we can take the same benefit from the story, and it's this. This is a story of what it means to be a human being, that God creates everything and then puts humans in it and says, this is very good, enjoy it. It's what Jewish people all of these generations later still refer to in Hebrew as shalom, which translates roughly peace, but oftentimes when we say peace, we mean the absence of conflict. That's not what shalom is. Shalom is harmony. Shalom is justice. Shalom is good. Shalom is, this is how things are supposed to be. When all the broken egos and all the hierarchy has been pulled out. Shalom is real peace. And so it's shalom between people. But it's this shalom between people and creation, their environment, the only planet they have. And then it's also shalom between people and God and the divine and experiencing that. And it's really simple. Long before anything got complicated, the story tells us, before we complicated it, it's the story of people walking around being creative and loving and eating and drinking and sleeping and enjoying life. And that's how the Bible begins. A lot of us, if you grew up in and around church, what a lot of people who do what I do for a living is they start in the third chapter. Bad things. The fall of humanity.
Well, there's a whole bunch of content before that, before things went bad. You should start there so you can know why that matters and what Jesus came to do. But it does happen. There's something that happens to humanity called the fall of humanity. And there's a lot of ways of talking about it. But something happens to shalom. Something happens between us and between us and creation and us and our creator. But I want you to be mindful that it's not just the introduction of immorality. It's not like so Adam and Eve sin. They do this thing they're not supposed to do, and that's why we say naughty things now. It's actually more complex than that, isn't it? It's not just the introduction of immorality. It's the introduction of the illusion of separateness. And that's important. It is important, but it is an illusion of separateness, that there's something between us and everything else. And you experience your own version of it. Some of us to this day, we can be in a room full of people like this and we still feel like a stranger. We still feel like we're not known at school. We still feel like we're around people all the time, but I'm not understood. It's like there's something between us. And understand, that's what the story says. Adam and Eve have this mystical, strange thing happen to them. And the first thing they do, they don't invent rock and roll music. That's not the first effects of sin. They realize they're naked, and they've already been naked. So naked people are like, well, I got to hide this from you now. And they put leaves in between them and the other. That's the first thing. It's not moral. It's psychological. They're isolating themselves. They hide from God. It's this illusion of separateness. And some of us, we know exactly what that means. We feel separated, and we feel that separation all the time. But there's a second dimension of it. It's not just painful to be isolated and to feel like I can't connect or I've decided I don't want to connect because if we know each other, then it's just going to go badly for both of us. The second dimension is every time we separate something, we rank the pieces. If something is one thing and we separate it, now something has to be one and something has to be two. We do it with everything. That's why there's always a group of people who want to separate themselves from someone else and also prove that they are supreme. That's why there's always an us and a them. And us is never subject to them. We are better than them in some way. When we have one thing and we separate it, we rank the pieces. And it never works out equally, does it? So it's not just the illusion of separateness that makes us feel alone and isolated from each other, but that's the thing that gives birth to so much pain and heartache. One person or one group trying to have some sort of dominance over another. It can happen in a family. It can happen between nations. It can happen within a nation. We've seen it. So when Jesus comes to proclaim the kingdom, he's proclaiming something more than simply a good announcement for going somewhere else. When Jesus comes and proclaims the kingdom, he's proclaiming the kingdom to a people who already live in a kingdom. He's not just proclaiming there's somewhere else we can go. He says that within, in his context, in the Roman Empire, that already has a king, it has a god. They literally call Caesar God. He says, within this, I can invite you into something, but it's going to require you waking up to this illusion of separateness. An illusion that many of us, we don't realize how much of our life is dedicated to keeping up these illusions. Think about how many of us think, my life is not your life, mind your own business. And because they're separate, my life, I'm going to give priority. My interests are not your interests. My life has nothing to do with you. I mean, we can feel that way in a room like this. We can feel this way in traffic. You stay over there and I'll stay over here. And once they're separated, they have to be ranked. We're going to go with my interests. My way of thinking is going to have dominance. My behavior, my action, my inaction, those aren't your behaviors, actions, and inactions. That has nothing to do with you. You stay over there, I'll stay over here. And we separate them and then we rank them. Mine will be given priority. Jesus speaks into this level of thinking. How many of you are familiar with something called the overview effect? The overview effect is fascinating. It's a phenomenon that several astronauts who have been to space say that they've had, whether looking through the visor of their helmet or out their little window, looking back at Earth from space gives them this overwhelming emotional feeling that they had no preparation for. And independently, different of them are like, yeah, I had the same thing happen. And looking at Earth, and they all describe it as looking at the beauty of our home. That there it is, suspended in this void, beautiful and sacred and fragile. And then each of them, in their own words, come up with something like this. All of our boundaries are pretend. We just agreed to them. But from space, you can see those aren't real. Those don't exist. There's no lines, dotted lines. All of those boundaries are pretend. We decided them and then re-decided them and doubled down on it, but they're pretend. And then there's always this sense of oneness. It's one home. It's one family. We're one. We're one people. Edgar Mitchell he was the pilot of Apollo 14, and he's the seventh man to have walked on the moon. He said this, and I'll only edit it a little bit. He said, you develop an instant global consciousness, a people orientation, an intense dissatisfaction with the state of the world, and a compulsion to do something about it. From out there on the moon, international politics looks so petty. You want to grab a politician by the scruff of the neck and drag him a quarter of a million miles out and say, look at that, you son of a gun. Jesus comes and proclaims a kingdom that is available to everybody, even in the midst of this kingdom and that kingdom and the other kingdoms that come and go. It's a beautiful invitation. And the imagery of looking at God as a king is beautiful. But more often, Jesus is inviting everybody to call this God Father, Papa. And that's significant because kings, as important as that imagery is, and everything that comes with it, to think about God as a king, only some people have access to a king. Only some people get an audience with a king. The rest of us, we got to send notes in through somebody else. Not everybody can get to a king. And you can expect to serve a king, but you should not expect to be served by a king. And you can be for a king, but you're not probably going to get to be with a king. But a papa, a father, our father. You're not just for a father, you're with a father. A father is not just for you, but is with you. That's family. If God is father, that makes me a kid. That makes you and I, brothers and sisters, family, one family. Jesus, yes, proclaims the kingdom of God, but in another way, and perhaps more significantly, is proclaiming the kingdom of God, that we might wake up from the illusion of separateness. In a way, Jesus is teaching and all of his healing and all of his work and then his death, burial, and resurrection, his summarizing the entirety of God's will with love others the way you want to be loved. And even one of the last things he said in his final prayer is, God, please help them to be one the way you and I are one, to wake up to that reality. It's sort of like what Jesus came to do is to grab us gently by the scruff of our neck and say, look at it through my eyes. Look at it. Wake up. Because if you don't wake up, you're going to continue hurting yourself and hurting others. Wake up and see from my vantage point what is already true. Wake up and see through my eyes. It's beautiful. And if you'll see it, then you'll know love. You'll know joy. You'll know peace. You'll know shalom. And you'll stop living by this illusion of separateness. And one of the ways that Jesus gives us to remember that this is true is something as simple as eating. I don't care who you are or who you think you are or who you think you're not. You got to eat. You got to eat. You're just a person, just like everybody else. So this meal has so much packed into it, so much beautiful imagery. And over all of that, we are communing. We're together. We're one. So here's what we're going to do. The ushers are going to pass the elements to each of us. and I want you to hold on to them. They're going to go by in a tray. You take the bread, and then another tray goes by. You take the cup. There's, if you prefer gluten free, there's going to be that in a little bit, a little bit of that in a bag. And so take the elements and then hold on to them, because once everybody has those elements, I'll come back up and we'll take them simultaneously. Okay?